we are busy with the book of Nehemiah, and one of the things that we've figured is that Nehemiah is a very unknown book. People typically know the Genesis stories, the Exodus stories, even people who are committed Christians. But generally, when it comes to a book like Nehemiah, that is fairly obscure. Not a lot of people are familiar with it. They might know something about a wall, and they might know something about a wall, but that is pretty much it. Yeah, and this is the last time I'm going to talk to you guys. You come to the front of the class. Yeah. All right. So last week Anna spoke about, she read this whole chapter, and it can be quite tedious to go through all of this, and I'm not going to read all of it, but I want to read one section of the chapter that she read, and this is from Nehemiah 3, verse 28 to 32. If you brought your Bibles with you, you can follow along. There might be a few Bibles there at the back, or you can just switch it on. That's also allowed, and then or you can just pay attention. So this is Nehemiah 3, from verse 28 to 32. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired. So this is all about repairing the city of Jerusalem. Maybe just some background before I go further. You might be familiar with the fact that the Israelites were conquered by the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar. And he captured all of these Jews, took them back to Babylon, and destroyed all of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city walls. And this was very traumatic for any Jew in that time. And then the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. And the Persians were very friendly towards the Jews and most of their subjects. And by the way, the irony is just striking that Persia is pretty much an empire that is situated in modern-day Iran. Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, is an empire situated in modern-day Iraq. And to this day, the Jews are very thankful and very kind in how they depict the Persian Empire. But it's so striking that sort of the sworn enemy of Israel today is which country? It's Iran. It's the descendants of the Persians. I mean, that's I don't think we have to think too much about it, but it is at least ironic. And there you've got Artaxerxes, and he is sending back some of these Jews from Persia to go and reestablish Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is the one who asked Artaxerxes if he can do it, and he's building the city walls of Jerusalem. And now that's where we pick up the story in Nehemiah 3 from verse 28, where and how they do the building. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelumiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaf, repaired after his section. Gichari, I'm going to test you on all these names. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Okay. Now, that doesn't seem necessarily like a very inspiring passage. And chances are that if somebody goes through some difficulty, or if you want to encourage someone, then that passage would not necessarily be on a magnet that you buy at Kum Books or wherever. But here's what's going on. You've got different classes of people in and around Jerusalem. You've got different occupations. You've got different positions. Some of them are sort of in a religious space, like the priests. Some of them are goldsmiths, some of them are unemployed, some of them are employed, some of them are rural, some of them are from the city. And all these people are working together to fix the walls of Jerusalem. And the line that comes up over and over and over again is, and next to him, and next to him, and next to him, and next to him. Now, there are various ways in which we can interpret this, because this is not something to just gloss over. A first level of interpretation is something that I want to share about something that is very real to South Africa. This book of Nehemiah, even if you don't know this, is having a massive impact in South Africa at this moment. Some of you guys might be familiar with what's been going on in Kroonstad for a while. Kroonstad, the town in the Free State. And I've got a friend that I met because their story is just so inspiring. They saw how their town was deteriorating. Most of your Free State town municipalities are deteriorating at a rapid pace. And Kroonstad was no different. And what they did there is they got everybody together, at least all the people who were willing, the businesses, etc. And they said, okay, we've got a couple of options. We can either semigrate or we can immigrate. We can go to the Cape. Mark Ulandi, no judgment meant. You can immigrate to, say, the Netherlands. Again, no judgment. And you can do that. Or we can stay in this town and we can make it work. And they read Nehemiah and they were inspired by Nehemiah. And since then, many TV crews has gone to Kroonstad to ask, tell us a little bit more about the story. And then almost without exception, they will say, this is a Nehemiah story. This is a Nehemiah story. So how did it play out in Kroonstad? Well, André van Pletsen, who's my friend, and he owns an interior shop. So he sells interior equipment. Also, he also has a paint shop. He realized that it would be detrimental for their business if you've got all these feet moving out of this town. So what he said is, we can't fix this by ourselves. My business cannot fix this. But what we can do is we can divide this town in manageable compartments. And what I want to do is I'm going to fix the section in front of my house or in front of my business. So if it's a pothole, we fix the pothole. If it is beautifying the area, we beautify the area. And after a while, after approaching schools, after approaching churches, after approaching businesses, whether it's fancy businesses like a dentist or a spaza shop, and asking them, take care of the section in front of you. What happened is it got a little bit out of hand and they started competing with one another. And you just had a more lavish garden in, I don't know what the English equivalent of middle maniki is, but they would have what we call middle maniki. And they would compete. They would compete with who's got the most beautiful island. I think a traffic island might be the translation. And then what they also said is they got permission from the municipality for what that's worth, and they put signs there to promote their respective businesses. And it's not just on a beautifying level. There's a fountain. As you go into Kroonstad, there's a fountain, and that fountain hasn't worked for the last 20 years. And then they asked some engineer in town, and they got the fountain working for the first time in decades. And the swimming pool was a place where you went to go skateboard and smoke weed. That was the public swimming pool. They managed to turn that public swimming pool around, and they've got galas there. They host all sorts of Free State galas in the northern Free State area. That town has been transformed, and Kwela, some of you guys might be familiar with this, they've got their annual Dorp van die Jaar, Town of the Year competition. And then Kroonstad won that competition. Now, what's interesting about that is the Town of the Year is typically just something that they adjudicate to little quaint towns like Dilstrom. Oh, Dilstrom, how lovely. Town of the Year. Or a Clarence, or the Cape Town towns. Like there are towns in Cape Town that's pretty. And those towns are typically usually in contention. And here, Kroonstad in the Free State. Nobody will accuse Kroonstad of being a tourist attraction. But this place just really captured the imagination of a lot of South Africans who saw ordinary Vrystaaters rolling up their sleeves and doing this thing together. And what I find so beautiful about it is, one, it's not from a place of arrogance. They really were inspired and continue to be inspired by what they read in Nehemiah to clean up in front of their own house. And if you went to Kroonstad a couple of years ago, you would not have walked away from there thinking, there's a lot of hope in this particular situation. It was truly hopeless. And they've turned that around. And now, Dalmas, was now, I think, awarded the Town of the Year competition last year. And it's also because they were inspired by this story. And you've got lots of towns being revived by this Nehemiah principle. And as a matter of fact, yeah, at Dialogue, we've been inspired by it, and we've had a lot of break-ins, and cars have been stolen. That's why we've opened the windows today. So maybe just keep an eye every now and then. But yeah, luckily it hasn't. Well, as a matter of fact, Geertjie and Chris's car was stolen yesterday from here when they watched cricket. But please listen to the sermon, even if as I feed you this information. But We've got issues here, and one of the reasons for that issue is the fact that that side is very, it's very dense, and a lot of criminality happens there, and that's what we've tried to do in our humble way in the last two weeks, is to go in with saws, to go in with plastic bags, and just clean it up. And what I saw yesterday was just again beautiful, and last week, I'm not sure if you guys saw the pictures, but Tanikuba, I'm not sure if she's here somewhere, there she is trying to hide. You had Tanikuba, and Tanikuba, I mean, you are at least 45, and here's Tanikuba, and she is standing next to this young boy, and there she is trimming the branches, and I couldn't help but see this picture of Nehemiah, and next to Tanikuba was Giard, and he discovered a bush cutter, and he was just in the zone, and we couldn't get him to stop, and he was just clearing the fields. And next to him was Gior, and next to him was and Yaku, and so the list goes on. And you've got all these people, sort of people that you don't expect. Last week we had the Perkins's kids, and they were walking around with plastic bags, just picking up rubbish. You guys are amazing diplomats, by the way. Actually from America, and they're picking up our rubbish. But we like that, actually. And next to them. And there's something very hopeful. There's something very biblical in this principle. But we would be wrong if we stop there, if we think that the story of Nehemiah is the story of them rebuilding Jerusalem, and we can and should take a lot of inspiration from this, and we should apply it to Pretoria, we should apply it to South Africa. Yes, one level of interpretation that is fair. That is a good, I think, way of understanding Nehemiah. But the Bible is almost always talking about something on multiple levels. And if you interpret the fixing of the town wall, the Jerusalem walls, at its most basic and most literal level, I think we lose something. So let me just give you an example. Jerusalem almost always in the biblical imagination symbolizes something. It is representative of something. And that is, this is the domain, this is the place where heaven and earth overlap. This is the place where God's kingdom is supposed to emanate from. That's how they understood the temple. This is the little bit where heaven and earth overlap. And that is why, by the way, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, and this is just bad theology, we typically sometimes, or at least if you ask many Christians, and you ask them, what is our hope? What is our Christian hope? And they would say, oh, when you die, you go to Jesus, you go to heaven. Yes, that is wonderful. Yes, you can still hold on to that idea. But what do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? We don't pray for us to go to heaven. We pray for heaven to come down to earth. Let thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Typically, the message that we get in a lot of sort of this Christian subculture is that the idea is to be very nice here on earth so that you can pass the audition so that you can go to heaven. And there's always this awkward delay between our baptism and our death as we just wait to go to heaven. No. Our calling is to bring heaven to earth. We are supposed to bring God's kingdom here on earth. So when we talk about Jerusalem, Jerusalem stands for building God's kingdom. And even in the days of Nehemiah, Jerusalem stood for more than just a physical little place. I mean, Jesus spoke about Jerusalem, that it's going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. And yet, Revelations, when it picks up on the story of Jerusalem, what does it say? The new Jerusalem will come from heaven. and meet the old Jerusalem, meet our world here, and heaven and earth will finally be together. It's a place where God's kingdom will rule. It is a place where his kingdom is in the process of being established. So the story of Jerusalem is much bigger. So when we read Nehemiah, we must be careful to just read it in a narrow sense. Because the idea of these builders, one building next to the other one, building next to the other one, the idea is that it is foreshadowing what we are supposed to do. And that is, inasmuch as you are a medical doctor, inasmuch as you are a teacher, as you are an IT specialist, as you are unemployed, you are active in the church and in the community, we are supposed to be different bricks going into this kingdom, going into Jerusalem. Does that make sense? Are you guys tracking? We have different roles. And that is why, if you think about it, many people would say, you know what, and maybe you guys feel that way. You know what, church is just not for me. I don't get a lot from church. That is understanding church completely the wrong way. The thing is, we need you. You are a brick. I know that doesn't sound very, very nice. And maybe if you look at the person next to you and you say, you are a brick, that's not going to come off very nicely. But the idea is very biblical. You are a brick and you've got a specific place that you need to fill. And yesterday was now sort of an illustration of this at a micro level. But if you think of the kingdom of God and everything that we need to do, if we want to reach people with the gospel, if we really want to change South Africa, there are things that you can do that I cannot do. I need you for this mission. And believe it or not, I mean, I know this is a stretch, but you need me as well. And so we've got different skill sets. So somebody like Giard and Yaku yesterday, they've got all the equipment, and you can see they're very comfortable. And when I see the chainsaw, I just sort of keep a safe distance and whatnot. But you've got different ways in which we bring the kingdom. And you've got a job to do. You've got a role to play. You cannot be passive. You cannot just read a few Bible verses, pray a little bit, and then hope when you die, you know what, I'm going to go to heaven. That is not the biblical hope. It is about establishing God's kingdom. The story of Nehemiah is that all of these people from different sectors of society came and they helped to build the kingdom. Yes, it was a literal Jerusalem, but it's our job to build the kingdom of God. Now, we need to understand that whenever we do something meaningful, whenever we do something worthwhile, you must expect and anticipate persecution. It is almost always going to happen. As a matter of fact, if you do something and you don't have persecution, maybe it's time to do a little bit of introspection. And we see this again in the story of Nehemiah. So I want to read from chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox go up on it, it will break down their stone wall." What's going on here? Sanballat is a ruler of Samaria. Now remember that this is now Judah. This is the little section. And some of you know a little bit about the geography, would know that you have Galilee, you have Samaria, you have Judah. And at this stage, Judah and where the temple is this very small little community, and to a certain extent leaderless. But now you've got these little, I want to say kingdoms. They ultimately, they're still part of the Persian Empire, so they are sort of proxy kingdoms. But now you've got the guy of Samaria, Sanballat, and he is sort of this strong man, and that's right next to Judea. And by the way, if you think of, and this is just for free, if you think Samaria is this cute place where beautiful Samaritans live, the reason why Jesus told the parable of the Samaritan is because they hated the Samaritans. Because the Samaritans are the place where you have the Sanballats of the world, who are always the enemy of God's project. So when Jesus tells the story of the compassionate Samaritan, that would have really stung in the original context. Anyways, moving on. You've got Sanballat, and what he's doing is he's not allowed to attack the temple. The reason he's not allowed to attack the temple is because Artaxerxes, the chief in charge, said that they've got a mandate and they're carrying a letter of him. So Sanballat cannot attack him, otherwise he will be in trouble with Artaxerxes. So what does he do? He invites the army of Samaria in front of him. He's got a parade. He's standing somewhere on a balcony and he is talking about what these stupid Jews are building. Can you see the intimidation tactics that is busy playing out? He's standing on his little balcony and he is telling everybody, oh, look at what these silly Jews are doing. And he's ridiculing, he's mocking what they are doing. And there's this one line that he says, will they sacrifice? Now, a better way to translate that is, are they going to pray the wall up? Is that going to work? Are they going to pray this thing back into existence? And he's mocking. And now there's another leader, Tobiah the Ammonite. And Tobiah the Ammonite is standing there next to him. So you can imagine this is a little bit like Putin and Xi Jinping standing next to each other. There's a bit of a military parade. Are they going to attack Taiwan or not? But they make accusations. They mock the little island. They mock the West or something like that. This is sort of the image you have here of these tyrants. It's not a hot war yet, it's a cold war, but you've got all the ridicule and all the mocking taking place. And then Tobiah, he jumps in on the action and he says, yes, what they are building, if a fox jumps up, it's going to break down. And you can just imagine the troops, they get paid to laugh at their leaders. Ha, 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 yeah, that's funny. And what's the reaction of Nehemiah when he hears this? He says here in verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." And then he goes on, he says, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." So they get this first line of attack, this first line of persecution. And Nehemiah prays. Now, on this side of the cross, this prayer might strike you as a little bit odd. Because he's definitely not praying for his enemies to flourish. He's praying for his enemies to be bashed against the rocks. And it's a very Jewish way of praying. If you go in the Psalms, the Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible, and in the Psalms you have some very bizarre Psalms of the person just praying, "Lord, bash their babies' heads against the stones." Why does he pray that very raw thing? Because that's what they did to them. They would grab the kids, and sorry for the graphic image, and so he's praying, "Can that happen to them?" Now, this is not the topic for today, but let me just say this. The first thing is, when the psalmists pray like this, when Nehemiah prays like this, he is taking his anger and the injustice of it all, he's taking it to God. And yes, he's framing it in a way that might not be the way that we would expect a believer to do so, but he is taking it to God. And in that measure, it is a good prayer. If you take, even if it's a horrible prayer, you can pray, and you can do it today. "Lord, I really hate my boss." That's a prayer. It counts. You take that raw emotion to him. But something else that you see throughout the Psalms and here in Nehemiah is this. When you pray that, and when you put that before God, there's a little voice in your head that says, "Just remember, vengeance belongs to God. Vengeance is His." So it's not sort of a motivation talk for you to get into action. No. It is something that you lay upon God and you remind yourself of the fact that He is just. There will be ultimate justice. So I do not have to retaliate in kind. So those are two ways, I think, of understanding it. And then the last one is, Nehemiah lived on the other side of the cross. We live on this side of the cross. So we can pray for our enemies. We can ask God to bless them. All right. And then they pray. And in verse 9, I want to read this bit. They say, And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Here's something that I think Christians get wrong sometimes. You've got people who are often just praying, and they don't do anything. It's a little bit like my academic career. Lord, really help me to nail this test. You're a God of miracles. You're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and you are the God that rose Jesus from the dead. Please help me with a miracle here. And then, surprise, surprise, those prayers didn't often work, but I didn't do anything. Now, sometimes God can cause a miracle for, I think, slightly more pressing matters than me trying to save face. But just notice how beautiful this is. He says, and we pray to our God, and we set up a guard, protection at night. It's both. Now, you might say, who's in charge here? Is it God, or is it us? Whose responsibility is at play here? And this is an age-old debate. Well, seems to me the Bible says both. God is in charge. Yes, God is protecting you, but you have a responsibility. Just see this a little bit later on. I think this is in verse 20. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, he's now sort of establishing a military strategy. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, and our God will fight for us. So he says, when there's a vulnerable spot in the wall, there will be a trumpet. Everybody must run to that section, and our God will fight for us. You see this tension? It's us. We have a job to do. But if we do that without God, it becomes arrogant. And this is true, friends, in our own lives and in South Africa. I think things are broken, and we need to do something. And if we just build, but without this sense of dependence on God, without a prayerful building, it can very quickly turn into arrogance. Look at what we did. Look at what we built. And forgive me for saying this, that's an arrogance that I see especially among Afrikaners historically, reflecting on what we built in South Africa. We built this. And it's almost detached to a certain extent from God. But if we do both, the other flip side is, if you just pray and you do nothing, God help our country, I'm going to go to sleep now. God help us, I can't vote, I'm at the ocean. If it's just this cheap fideism, it's not going to work. It's both. We need prayer and we need action, and we need it simultaneously. And you see Nehemiah, who's this prayer warrior, but he's a man of action as well. So we need both. Okay. Now, the morale is low. We see this in verse 10. He says this, in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. So Sanballat and his cronies are somewhat successful in the sense that they've now undermined the morale of the people who are building. And Nehemiah perseveres and he says, we keep going. Friends, by the way, there is this biblical theme that if something that you do is meaningful, and let's say there is spiritual significance, then immediately after that, you find persecution. We've already spoken about that, but just think of two or three examples. You've got Elijah, and he defeats the prophets of Baal. What happens directly after that? He's in a deep depression, and he needs an angel to bake him cake to feel better. Jesus is baptized, and you have this this beautiful moment. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Heaven and earth just overlap for that beautiful moment. What is the next thing that happens in all the Gospels? The devil. He's tempted in the desert. When we do something meaningful, when we do something good, when we build his kingdom, expect persecution. It's going to happen. How do we stand against this? How do we deal with it? Just notice how Nehemiah 4 ends. He says, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, and may they guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." One way in which we do it, one way in which we stand against persecution, is together. That is why there's actually no concept of trying to be sort of this isolated Christian, just doing it by yourself. You need spiritual community. It's something that we do together. You need accountability. Whether it is building something physical, like us trying to clean up next to our club, or whether it is building up the wall that we need in our lives against against immorality, against all the temptations, whether it is greed, whether it is sex, whether it is power, whether it is money, we need walls. And the only way in which those walls will be sustained is with community. So they stand next to each other. It's not just building that happens next to each other, next to each other, next to each other. It's also persevering. It's also maintaining the wall next to each other, next to each other, next to each other. Friends, let me end with this. This language of Nehemiah is now a very literal account of building. But this language is beautifully depicted in the book of 1 Peter, where he picks up this idea of building God's kingdom, building the temple. He says this. This is 1 Peter 2 from verse 5. He says, "You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." Can you immediately see how to build something means way more than just building the walls of Jerusalem? You are being built up into a royal priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And then he goes on and he says, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense." That's what we say. If we are really building God's kingdom, if we are really building these walls, you will offend people. That is part of the package. "They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We are stones. And when we, but we are not just stones for the sake, we don't just build for the sake of building. We are stones that are built around the cornerstone, which is Christ. And from there, we build this kingdom. And friends, just the last thing that I would say is this. It's not always easy. It's not always cute and sentimental to build the kingdom of God. It's more often the case not. And in life, you will experience these hardships. And yes, it's wonderful to do those things with you. Mark and Yolandi's family That's a community, and these people are next to you when you are struggling. The dialogue community, in as much as you really live and form a part of this community, you've got all these people next to you, and it's beautiful. But the beauty of Scripture is it's not just people who came in next to Nehemiah when they were building the kingdom. It was Jesus who came in next to us, and he established the building project. The story of Nehemiah is a guy leaving the palace, coming to build with all these commoners the wall of Jerusalem. Can you see how that is a different version of Jesus? It's a foreshadowing of Jesus who leaves his heavenly realm and he's next to us. And here Jesus condescends himself to such an extent that he's standing next to Harry, next to Yuan, next to Patrick, and he's helping us. He's building. And in the process of standing next to us, he is humiliated. He is rejected. He is a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Because Jesus went through that, we can too. We can build with him, and we can stand against persecution because he did. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are still wrestling with what it is that you are trying to teach our little community in this season. And in a country where there's a lot of hopelessness, you've got failing infrastructure and in a lot of places, you've got a lot of polarization in our politics, a lot of broken race relationships, that's just so tragic, a lot of unemployment, Lord. It is our prayer that in this we will be inspired by hope. That we will try and build your kingdom here in South Africa. It's such an incredible country to live in, to make a difference, to be kingdom bringers. Lord Jesus, we pray that we will not just see our lives as something that we must make as comfortable for ourselves as possible. Lord, I pray against this individualism that plagues our lives, where it's actually just about us. We can't think about a community or anything more beyond ourselves. Lord, I pray that there will be a fire in our belly to make a difference. That we will be hungry to be part of this wonderful adventure. That we will become uneasy, much like Nehemiah. That we will leave things that's worth leaving and become part of this wonderful project. Lord Jesus, we also pray and realize that there will be persecution, there will be trouble, and we pray against that, Lord. We pray that we will be able to stand against it. Next to the next one, next to him, next to her, next to them. That we will be able to stand. But Lord, the reason why we can stand together as a community is because you stood with us. You stood next to us, side by side. And Lord, even though the weapons of Sanballat never came to Nehemiah's door, the weapons of Sanballat definitely went into your side. And you died for us. And in that death and resurrection, we scored this great victory. And you commission us to be fellow kingdom bringers, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we will take that vocation seriously. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.